Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2, I will do my diligence to be animated as the chickpea curry and meatballs and various and sundry other things weigh heavily upon you. I will try to be somewhat animated to offset your natural processes this afternoon. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant could come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. I purposely reserved that bit till after you had eaten, so you wouldn't be hungry as you were thinking about all the flesh roasting in the pot or cauldron or kettle or whatnot. And this isn't going to be an episode of the Food Channel. What it reflects is something much graver. To really get an insight into the spiritual malaise that gripped the nation of Israel in those days, you have to get to the heart of things at what God considers most important. And what the Lord Jesus himself told us about God in John chapter 4 is that the Father is seeking worshippers in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such, said the Lord, to worship him. Worship is something that God has been concerned with right from the beginning of creation. And sacrifice to God, offering up worship, has always been a greatly important thing to him. We often think of service, we think of meeting needs, we think of ministering to those who are hurting or disenfranchised in some capacity. The Word will tell us all those things are important. But of first importance is giving God his place. Now the interesting thing, at this stage in Israelite history, there had been some benefit from the ministry of the judges, because we don't see the outrageous idolatry that existed in Israel during the time of the judges, right here in Samuel. Nor that also came later in their history, I should say. But here what we see is the corruption of things that were viable, things that were in fact God-given. There was nothing wrong with the tabernacle. There was nothing wrong with the Levitical sacrifices prescribed by the Lord. They were good. They were God-given. What was wrong was in people's treatment of these things. And that goes back in part to their attitude toward the Lord himself. I stress that because even today sometimes people get the idea when there starts to be a decline, be that decline manifested in declining numbers, or be it in declining ministry, whatever it is, often people get the idea, well, there's a problem. How should we fix it? Well, the first thing we should do is get rid of the way we've been doing things. Get rid of the Lord's Supper, or at least minimize it, we'd say, in our local church context. Get somebody more professional to do the teaching, better educated, better looking, and more charismatic, whatever the case may be. Improve the music. Make music that'll be more appealing to people. That's the solution, they say. When in fact, biblically, the solution is not to get rid of the things that God gave. The solution is to come back to our hearts and say, this thing that God gave is being misused and abused and not doing that for which it was designed, because my heart isn't right before the Lord. Now, the Lord's Supper, for example, is an excellent spiritual barometer in that situation. Prayer is another excellent spiritual barometer. Because the thing about worshiping the Lord, true worship, and the thing about prayer, true prayer, is it's very hard to do it casually and to fake it. Now, there are things that can be done to prop it up. And while I believe and love the hymns of the faith that we've been given, it disturbs me sometimes. I'm not picking on Allentown, believe me. But it disturbs me when I go places and our Lord's Suppers become hymn sings. And it makes me want to say, brothers, don't we have anything that we've gleaned about the Lord? Don't we have anything to offer the Lord? Anything that we can say for ourselves? Must we rely on the words of others? And I say that to my own heart, first of all. Because we're living in a day and age, even in places that try to meet according to the New Testament pattern, where we have the God-given things. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the priesthood of all believers. We have the gifts of the church. We have these things. But they're only as good as our being in touch with the Lord. In fact, that's what they're designed for. The reason the Lord designs the Lord's Supper the way He does is so that the Spirit can act upon the heart, not only of the brothers, but the sisters as well, and that the Spirit can lead us collectively into thoughts of Christ. But if you're not walking in the Spirit during the week, if you're not in God's Word during the week, if you're not thinking about the Lord and meditating Him on during the week, it's very hard to stoke it up on a Sunday morning. And I'm almost 36 years old. I've grown up in an assembly all my life. I'm a master stoker, 10th degree, from way back. So I know all about that. I know about doing it. I know about faking it. I know about preaching in the flesh and phoning it in. Don't think I'm picking on anybody. We're living in a day and age when what we see in Samuel's day is the same thing as our day, where we have the God-given things, but we're not using them in a spiritual manner. We're not connected with the Lord as we should be, because our hearts aren't right before Him many times. And some of you may be sitting there and say, well, my heart's right with the Lord. Many of you probably it is. Thank the Lord. There are others of us that need that reminder over and over and over again. And what the Lord was going to use Samuel to do primarily was to bring the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Because it was evidenced right at the top, right in the priest's family, that they were taking the sacrifices that were the Lord's and they were misusing them and treating them as if they were their own in a very licentious manner. Now, God is good. God is such a good God that when we give Him His place, we're never the loser for doing that. If you study the Levitical offerings, yes, the first offering talked about in Leviticus 1 is the whole burnt offering, where the entire animal, save the skin, was offered up to the Lord on the altar. That was all for the Lord, completely devoted, consecrated, if you will, to the Lord. But you know, when we come down to the peace offering, the third of the offerings talked of in Leviticus, the offerer gets a portion, and he gets to come and he gets to sit down with the Lord and to eat a fellowship meal, a shalem, a meal of peace with the Lord, showing us that when we put the Lord in His proper place, the Lord will give us to feed on as well. Now, for the priests, they weren't to have a proper inheritance like the other tribes of having a particular point, a particular tract of land or territory that they could farm. They were to be given places in the cities to be live in. They were to be given places to live among the children of Israel. But over and over, God reiterates, the inheritance of the Levites is the Lord. Jehovah Himself is the Levites' inheritance. And he had everything structured that of the offerings and of the tithes that the people brought to the Lord at the tabernacle, the priests were to get their portion. So, in fact, all their clothes would be taken care of, their shelter would be taken care of, their food would be more than taken care of. All of their needs would be met. And as God designed it, it was beautiful. Give God His place first, and He'll give to you. Give God His place, you won't lack. But here the sons of Eli come, and before the people were even able to cook what they took in roasting, they'd stick their big old flesh hook into the George Foreman griller, and they'd pull out the chunk of meat. Leviticus tells you two things specifically that were the Lord's. Fat, which is considered the richest part of the animal in the ancient Near East, and blood. Because, says the Lord, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is the fundamental substance that gives life. And the Lord is the giver of life. And life, ultimately, is His to give and to take at His will. The fat and the blood were to be the Lord's. But here these men were coming and saying, no, we'll take that meat with the fat and with the blood, thank you very much. And we'll go home and have us a nice barbecue. A little bit of tailgating, Eli style. We're going to take these meals back and we're going to eat the way we want to. And look at the reaction it produced, verse 17. Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now think about that. Something that the Lord designed to bring people in touch with Himself. Something that the Lord ordained to give man an opportunity to worship the Lord. And to show the Lord's beneficence to them. To show what a giving God He was. And men would despise the offering of the Lord. Because of the way these men who had privilege and position and knowledge behaved. And yet many times it's that way with Christians. That doctrinally we may be orthodox and we may be able to quote chapter and verse to bolster the fundamentals of the faith. But when they look at how we treat one another, when they look at how we treat others in our business, let's say, or how we behave out there in the community, they look at us and they say, well, I don't want what they have. Christianity's just a bunch of hypocrites. And like these Israelites of old, they begin to despise things that are true and God-given, not because there's any deficiency in God, not because there's anything wrong with what God has given, it's because of our lack. Of our treating the Lord's things like they are our own. Let us never fall into that, brothers and sisters. There's a lovely juxtaposition in this passage as back and forth God goes from those who aren't doing it properly to those who are. And so in verse 18 we read, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing a linen ephod. So here's the priest not doing what he should. Here are his sons doing even worse. But God has His man, even though His man is just a wee boy at this time. And even as a little child, Samuel is serving the Lord. You know, sometimes you get the idea looking around, oh, the world is so bad. Oh, things are going so wrong. Oh, there's so much hypocrisy and failure in the church even. I can't possibly do it. Hey, the Lord preserved Samuel even from a child. Think about it. He's being raised in Eli's house. Now, what kind of faith is that on the part of Hannah? I tell you, it's great faith. To be able to take this little fellow up and entrust her to this man Eli, who isn't exactly keeping his own theological ship in order, nor has he done too well with his own two sons. But Hannah's not giving her boy to Eli. She's giving her boy to the Lord. And the Lord's watching out for this child. And even from his youth, he learns to serve the Lord. And by the way, God rewards Hannah for her lending to the Lord. Talk about this. There's a lot of thought about interest rates right now and what banks will or won't give you. Look at this deal, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So this woman who once upon a time was scorned and made fun of, and people looked down on her, particularly Peninnah, imagine what they'd say now. The mother of 6 children, and one of them totally devoted to the Lord. The Lord, the child Samuel grew before the Lord, verse 21 says. That statement reminds us later of what Luke will say about the Lord Jesus, how he grew in wisdom and knowledge and increased in favor with God and man. In a similar way, Samuel here is growing up before the Lord. The Lord has his eye on him. But verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And once more, we flip back to the faithful child. Verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now, one thing that runs through the history of falsely spiritual people, of false religion, and of cults in particular, is that invariably you can find 2 things, mainly money and what we will call, for polite purposes, immorality. I think you know what I mean. Invariably, whether it's the People's Temple with Jim Jones and Guyana in the 70s, or David Koresh back in the 90s, the Branch Davidian cult, by the way, I read in the paper last night his mother was fatally stabbed by his aunt, so it's I don't know what was going on there, but they're back in the news again. In any case, whether you're talking about Ramanish, was he called? The guy out in Rajneesh, thank you. Rajneesh, or more modern people, the Heaven's Gate cult. These groups so often accumulate for themselves the trappings of outward prosperity, the good life, money, and also immorality. And that's what was happening with Eli's sons. They had the audacity that as the women gathered at the door of the tabernacle, they would lead them astray into immorality. Now, as far back as Exodus, we see these women that would gather at the tent door of the tabernacle. And in its inception, it was a good thing. They were gathering because their heart was touched by the Lord. They were coming to do what they could for the Lord and to contribute to what the Lord was doing there. Sadly, these men perverted that to their own lusts. And so, not surprisingly, the Lord says, "I'm going to get rid of them." But we learn of Eli that he did not restrain his sons. Now you might say, well, he gave them a good exhortation here. He told them what they were doing was wrong. Yes, but this man's the high priest. It's not just that he was a doting father who loved his sons. The position of the man should have been that he forcibly removed them. You remember at the incident of the golden calf, when the Levites were chosen to serve before the Lord, Moses got up and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the tribe of Levi stepped forth and they said, "Each one of you gird on your sword and slay your brother. Go into your own families if they're guilty of this sin and kill them." That's how God puts His holiness above families. Now, God doesn't tell us as Christians to kill anybody. But the Lord Jesus did say that if we don't hate father or mother or brother or sister or children in comparison with our love for Him, then we could not be His disciple. That's harsh language. It's strong language. It's bracing. It's meant to be. Because the Lord was saying, not don't love your parents or don't love your wife or don't love your husband or your children. Of course God wants you to love them. Many other scriptures say that. But what he was saying was ultimately the number one love, the number one loyalty has to be to the Lord himself. It must be that way. And sadly, we're going to see with Eli, it wasn't. So a man of God came, verse 27, and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? He reminds him first of his privilege. God selected the house of Aaron. He said, the sons of Aaron will be my priests. When that was challenged in the book of Numbers by Dotan and Abiram and by Korah, when these men stepped forward and questioned the sons of Aaron being the priests and Moses leading the people there, God opened up the earth and swallowed them. God gave this house, this family, great privileges of coming near before the Lord, of getting closer to God, at least physically, than anybody else in the congregation of Israel could. What tremendous privilege. And yet he says, verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I've commanded in my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people. It was sad. Here was a family in great spiritual privilege, at least in a position to be in a great spiritual privilege. And yet, what did they use it for? They used it to gratify their own pleasures, to live the kind of life they wanted. You know, I used to hear a lot of times growing up about how knowledgeable in the Word people in New Testament style assemblies were. How they were called in certain parts of the world at certain times walking Bibles. And indeed, it's true. There was a time, a tremendous time, when any self-respecting preacher of the Word would have on his shelves the books written by some of this former generation of people that knew the Word. And you know, I used to kind of pat myself on the back with a certain smugness that I was born into such a place of privilege that while so much of Christendom was ignorant of the truths I had and of coming to remember the Lord every week and even of the truths of the gospel itself in some cases and studying the Word at the deep level that I was able to study it with so many men of God, I thought, man, I'm really in a position of privilege. And yet, privilege brings responsibility, doesn't it? Light makes demands on us. And rather than make us haughty, it ought to humble us greatly. To where we say, Lord, you've brought me into a tremendous position of privilege. How am I using it for you? Back in the 90s, I was friends with certain people that were at the time missionaries in Congo. And they were very excited because they had the Bible in Swahili. Now, for the very first time, they were producing the first study Bible in the Swahili language. They had someone had taken, I think it was Mrs. Gertrude Harlow, I don't remember exactly, but someone had taken Mr. Schofield's notes and translated them into Swahili. And they had printed up a version of the New Testament, at least, that had these study notes. And I think later they did the whole Bible. And they were really excited. Because up until that point in the mid-90s in Swahili, when you wanted to talk about Bible study tools, there was no such thing. All they had was the Bible. No Strong's Concordance or Vine's Dictionary or anything comparable. And I go home and I look at my library of hundreds of commentaries and shelves full of Bible encyclopedia and dictionaries and all kinds of books about the culture and language of the land. And then I look at my laptop computer that has now more books on it than I have on my shelves. And I think about the preachers I've sat under over the years and the hundreds of messages I've listened to. How am I doing with that? Am I gleaning truth from that? Am I walking before the Lord? Am I a better Christian because of the privilege? Or like Eli's family, do I take it for granted and ultimately turn and use these things for my own self, for my own intellectual gratification? I tell you, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to be haughty about or proud. We need to humble ourselves and thank God for what light we have and pray for grace to live in accordance with it. But here he was told, because they had this attitude, God was going to reject their family and was going to make a family of priests who would be faithful. Ultimately, we're going to know that is fulfilled in a man named Zadok, who becomes priest in the latter part of King David's reign. And it's interesting that Jeremiah tells us that later in the future, in the millennium, when the house of Judah is ruling over Israel again, that the priesthood that will be restored won't be the priesthood that Eli's family belonged to. It'll be a son of Aaron, to be sure, but it'll be those descended from Zadok, not those descended from Eli's descendant, Abiathar or Abiathar. So it's interesting how God rejects their whole family from the priesthood and tells him, essentially, for our purposes, that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to be killed on the same day. Now, interestingly, in chapter 3, we get God's call of Samuel. The young boy there is serving the Lord, but he hasn't yet learned to hear the Lord's voice. And it's an interesting study in itself, which I'm going to bypass for sake of time. But Samuel learns to hear the voice of the Lord. It's sad that at that point, Eli knows when Samuel describes what's happening. Eli discerns at a certain point that it's the Lord speaking to him. But Eli is no longer hearing from the Lord himself. That's tragic. If you got to a point in life where you know the truth yourself, but the Lord's not speaking to you, where you're not in communion with the Lord anymore. But things go from bad to worse for the nation, essentially, because they come into a battle in chapter 4 with the Philistines. And that's what I want to look at in the remaining time we have. And then, just to allude to the sequel to it, in chapter 4, the middle of verse 1, because the first clause and the word of Samuel came to all Israel more properly belongs to the end of chapter 3, at least in the thought flow. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." So the first battle, if you will, is a rout for the Israelites. They suffer a grievous setback. And verse 3, "When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" That, may I say, was the right question to ask. The elders of the people asked, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" Why was it the right question to ask? Well, if you read Judges, when they would go out to battle, the outcome of the battle was very simple. If they were obedient to the Lord, if they were doing what the Lord wanted them to do, they would go out and triumph. If they were disobeying the Lord, they would lose the battle because God was disciplining them thereby. So it was quite simple to know that when Israel lost a battle, hey, there's something wrong with us. The Lord caused our defeat today. What is it? But rather than seek the Lord's face directly, look at what they do. Verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us." Please notice their language. "That when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Now, that was a very grievous turn of events indeed. Because you notice what they did here. They said the problem is that the Lord has caused our defeat. Rather than saying, is there a prophet of the Lord in the house? Or could somebody get Samuel's cell phone number or text him or something? You know, somebody call up Samuel, get Samuel over here to inquire of the Lord for us. We've just heard how the word of the Lord came to Israel through Samuel. Samuel, why is the Lord displeased with us? And the Lord would have told them. Well, here you are, letting this carrying on go on at the tabernacle and despising my sacrifices and having Hophni and Phinehas do all these terrible sins up there and still claim like you're a pious, God-fearing nation. And the Lord would have told them to repent. But they did no such thing. Instead, they said, sort of the History Channel Modern Marvels type of thinking, let's get the greatest weapon, the latest and greatest piece of technology we have, the Ark of the Covenant. Like Steven Spielberg, they mistakenly thought that this was some kind of weapon that would give them an edge in battle. Essentially, they were treating the Ark as if it were a talisman, a celestial rabbit's foot, if you will. That if we get this box, we'll have God on our side. We can get God to fight for us, essentially, by bringing the Ark. After all, I told you what the Ark of the Covenant was. It had on top of it a lid, the mercy seat, which God described as His throne. And He met with the children of Israel there, enthroned above the cherubim. So, if we can get the place where God habitually comes and meets with us, and bring that to us, like some kind of artifact or holy relic, then certainly we can get God on our side. Or we'll look to the Ark. There's something spiritual about the Ark in and of itself. It will save us. Well, that, of course, is very foolhardy thinking, isn't it? Because it's never an it that saves us. It's never a relic, it's never a physical place, it's never an artifact, it's never a ceremony, it's never a formula, it's never a rote prayer. It's the Lord who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And quite frankly, the Lord, as His name denotes, is Lord. And He cannot be manipulated. And yet throughout church history, we've done little better on that score. Because we think, if the outward trappings are right, if we have the outward things, certainly God will be with us. After all, let's make it very pointed, I'm afraid. We have the Lord's Supper. And I'm not picking on the Lord's Supper. It is essential for us to grasp it as God's Word sets it forth. But don't think that God won't remove a lampstand just because we have the Lord's Supper. God can reveal that truth and has in every century from the 1st to the 21st, somewhere in the world. God, from His Word, has taught people. It doesn't begin with Darby and Kelly in the 1800s, as greatly used of God as those men were. It's been used in every century and continues to pop up in places where there's no direct physical connection to us or anybody we know. Because it's God's truth. Nobody has a patent on it. And we can't take even a meeting that's given by God, or even a method that's given by God, or something that God's used, and think if we just have this, we can get God on our side. Some people do that with evangelistic techniques. If we just do this method of evangelism, then God must bless it. No. Because you're putting something in between us and God. And that is something in Scripture that God never, ever wants to happen. You want to see blessing? You've got to fall on your face before God Himself. Not before anything He's given. Not before anything He's ordained even. But God Himself. Again, that's not that we throw out the things God has given, like the Lord's Supper and the meetings of the church. God wasn't throwing the ark and the tabernacle out here. but nor was he going to allow men to misuse it. Because as they brought it down into the camp, it seemed to work. They brought it down into the camp, and look what happened. They brought that Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, verse 4 says, giving it its full title, Marvelous. The Covenant of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord of Hosts, the God of armies, the almighty, all-powerful God who marches before us. We've got the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim, they say. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's what we call in literature foreshadowing. It should have filled them with a sense of foreboding. The fact that they were there doesn't inspire confidence. But look what happens, verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook! In case you were feeling drowsy after lunch. They shouted so loudly that the place shook. You ever been to a football game or a baseball game or something where people get so excited and you hear 50,000, 70,000 people screaming at once or pounding their feet down at once or even doing the wave at once? It's amazing the noise that can cause. And here the Ark comes into the camp and all these people shouting. What a tremendous psychological technique, you say, to get your army up and ready for battle. You talk about motivation to fight. These people are pumped up. The adrenaline is flowing. They're firing on all cylinders. The veins are bulging in and out of their heads. They're ready to get at them. Let me at them. We've got the Ark now. We're going to win. And the Philistines even were afraid, verse 7, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. So not only was it good for the psyche of the attacking army, it was great psyops against the enemy because they filled them with terror. As they thought about this secret weapon, the Ark coming in, God Himself coming to fight for the Israelites. Only God wasn't there fighting for the Israelites. The Philistines said, hey, you better all fight like men or we're going to be slaves of the Israelites. And they went out to battle. And there was a tremendous rout, verse 10. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of the Lord was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The unthinkable had happened. Not only had they lost in battle to the Philistines, not only was the war lost at that point, and they were now going to be subjugated under that Philistine nation, they had lost the Ark. And the two sons of the high priest had been killed. And when the high priest himself hears the news, again, he's sitting in a chair. By this time, he's very fat. That's what sedentary lifestyle will get you. Not to mention all the eating all the fat on the offerings. It should have been the Lord's. But anyway, there he is, fat old Eli, unable to see now. His physical has caught up with his spiritual condition. And when he gets the news, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck. And as his daughter-in-law gives birth to his grandchild, normally a very happy occasion to have a baby born. Take it from me. Yeah, I've experienced that recently. But this time they weren't getting out the baby books and thinking, shall we call them after your Uncle Mortimer or what? She says, call them Ichabod. No glory. Because the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of the Lord is taken. Even at that point, she's not just grieving over her husband. She's saying the real problem here is the very symbol of the presence of the Lord among us and all that God has promised to us has been taken captive. Well, it's very interesting. As you study chapters 5 and 6, the Ark now begins an interesting tour around the Philistine territories. You know how they sometimes bring things from museums around the world and they tour the United States like King Tut's treasure did last year? Oh, they're going to take the ark around on a tour. Except they didn't mean to make it tour. They put it in the house of their god, Dagon. And when they came in to worship their god in the morning, their god had fallen over on his face before the ark. That was awkward. Well, what do you do when your god falls on his face? Well, of course, you pick him back up, and they put him back on his pedestal. Except God said, you didn't get the point the first time, eh? So they came back in the next day, and now was the god fallen over again, but please, his head and his hands were cut off. Now let me tell you, a god without a head or hands isn't very much good, is he? He can't do anything, and he can't think. And that's how the gods of this world are. They're powerless. They're wisdomless. And we serve the God of all power, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we don't have to cower before the gods of this world. Well, not only did God do that demonstration of his greatness, but he started to afflict these cities with different plagues. So that they played archaeological hot potato, if you will. I don't want it, you take it. Send it down to Ekron. I never liked them too much anyway. And they'd send the ark down to the next town, and the plagues would break out there, and they'd send it to somewhere else. Until finally they said, this is going to kill all of us. The Gentile, unbelieving Philistines at this point have more faith in the power of God than the Israelites do. And they say, we got to send it back, or it's going to kill all of us. So they put it on a cart and they send it with two young cows that hadn't been weaned from their mother yet. Naturally speaking, shouldn't have wanted to depart from their mother, but they went away and took it right back into the land of Israel. And it ends up residing in a certain man's house for a couple of decades until David eventually brings it back in triumph. But for all those years, that ark was going to be gone from Israel. Presumably the sacrifices went on in some fashion, because later we're going to see Samuel is offering a sacrifice in Shiloh, or rather in, not Shiloh, in Ramah. But other verses would indicate the tabernacle itself got overrun and destroyed by the Philistines. Now the nation was going to be going through a long period of time where the God-ordained way of worshiping him wasn't there. God was still worshipped. God still had his remnants. But it was going to be very difficult and very much an individual thing, rather a national thing. Until you come to chapter 7, when there's going to be the beginning of a great recovery. And the great recovery is going to begin under this man, Samuel. It all comes back to Hannah's prayer at the beginning. It all comes back to the man whom she asked for and received from the Lord. And through that man, the Lord is going to call the hearts of his people back to the Lord. And there's going to be the beginning of some recovery, with fits and starts and other problems. It's eventually going to culminate in the great enthronement of King David. But a lot of things will have to transpire before that happens, and we don't have time anymore today. So you've been very obliging. I would say you should read between 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Samuel chapter 14, let's say, for next week. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we love the things we've been given. We love the Lord's Supper. We love the priesthood of all believers. Being able to pray to thee with one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, between God and man. We love being able to worship thee freely. We love coming together as a group of believers and seeing the gifts work, the exhortation and the encouragement and the comfort and the teaching and the evangelism and the various ways thy Spirit works through us. We thank thee for these things. And yet, Father, we wouldn't rest in the form of things. We wouldn't rest in the New Testament pattern as if it were the end in itself. We would rest in the Lord Jesus. We would cry out to be drawn closer to him, to know him more, to love him more, to serve him better, to be more devoted to him. As one of the hymn writers says, tear any idols from our hearts, if idols there be. We pray it in our case, Father. We ask Thee to use Thy word, as hard as it is to preach these things and to hear them. We pray, use it in our lives to change us, to make us more like Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.